Ecclesiastes 4 is our text for today. The whole thing. We're going to try and cover all 16 verses. That's on page 555 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those this morning. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 16. One of my favorite desserts in life is carrot cake. I think it is a good gift from a good God. And while we have been in Ecclesiastes, we have seen that life is vain and mysterious. It is marked by tension and a lot of uncertainty. And at least for me personally, I have found that a big piece of carrot cake and a hot cup of coffee relieves a lot of that tension in life. Carrot cake is good for my soul. In fact, I think it's a theological concept worth exploring. If you want to help me in my theology, I live right next door. You can drop that off anytime. The interesting thing, though, about this dessert is that when you break it down into its components and ingredients, it's not all that appealing. So you've got flour and salt and baking powder and baking soda and eggs and oil and nutmeg and cinnamon and sugar. I don't say that because I know that. I looked that up. I have no idea how to make this at all. Google told me this. And there's a whole bunch of carrots as well. And so on their own, independent of one another, most of those, I would have to admit, are not something I would like to sit down with a warm cup of coffee and consume. But brought together in the right amounts, with the right environment and temperature, there is a miracle of God that takes place called carrot cake. And so in a very real sense, it is right, I think, to say that the sum of the whole is better than the independence of the parts. And when brought into a planned contact, something unique happens. And why do I share that? Because I think that example provides, at least for me, a helpful image of what seems to be taking place in Ecclesiastes 4. We'll read this in a moment, and at first glance, I would suspect that it will sound somewhat disjointed and fragmented. By my count, there are at least seven different sections and examples in Ecclesiastes 4. They come right after one another in close proximity. And in many ways, they don't seem to be connected. They don't seem to have a common idea or theme that links them together. And so we might wonder, what's the purpose on the part of the preacher in putting all these things together? At least that was my question as I started to study this earlier in the week. But I would propose that when brought into close contact and viewed as a whole, there is an end result that maybe we would not have seen or anticipated if we simply considered all the parts and pieces independently. And sometimes when preaching from God's Word, it is good to walk through a text as partners with the preacher and the congregation, and we discover the purpose and the application of the text as it unfolds before us in real time. And we get to the finish line together, and it makes sense. There are other times and other passages when it seems most wise just to lay out the map from the beginning and say, that's where we're going, that's where we're headed. The path may seem wandering, but that's our destination. Rather than arriving at the finish line together, we're just going to say, that's the finish line way down there. I think this text is the latter rather than the former. There is a common destination. There is a theme throughout this chapter, even if it does meander at times, even if at first glance it looks a whole lot like ingredients rather than cake. And so from the outset, let me just share that destination with you, and then we'll read this text together, and I'll try to make the case from the text that Ecclesiastes 4 is calling us to see this. Life is really hard. And it's really broken, and it's really corrupt, and it is truly frustrating much of the time. None of that comes as a surprise to us if you've been here for any of our time together in Ecclesiastes. But one of God's good gifts to us in the midst of life's vanity is the presence of community. It is the gift of us, of one another. So we are not meant to do this alone. Friendship and fellowship are far superior to selfishness and isolation. I think that's the point of this text. I think that's where we're headed. Let's see if we can get there from the text itself. So stand with me, if you would, and let's read this. We'll read the whole thing. It is a bit lengthy, but it's good for us to hear and to observe the Word of God together. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice, for he went from prison to throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Father, help us to see what you desire for us to see in this text. It is an odd passage, and yet it's not here by accident. It is exactly as you would have it to be. And it is our joy and our responsibility to dig into it today. Help us to do that well. And I pray you'd reveal to us your truth, that our hearts would be encouraged, that your people would be challenged and strengthened and ministered to, and those who are yet to be your people would call upon you in faith. Do these things, please, for our joy, for our good, and that Christ would be rightly exalted among us. And it's in his worthy, worthy name we ask this. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So as we transition out of the first three chapters of Ecclesiastes and make our way into chapters 4 through 12 of this book, I think one of the things that we'll notice is that the format begins to change. Beginning in chapter 4, Ecclesiastes, in many ways, starts to feel and to read a lot like the Proverbs. Short, expressive statements meant to communicate an idea or a concept in a memorable way. And if Solomon is indeed the preacher in Ecclesiastes, then that would make sense because Solomon also is the author of Proverbs. All that to say, like we find in the Proverbs, there is in this text today multiple concepts and multiple ideas being presented in a relatively short amount of space. So let's move through these quickly, working to grasp the big picture in each of these. And then we'll seek to see what they have to say when brought together as a whole about the benefit and the blessing of community over and above the isolation of aloneness. And I would encourage you as well, as we examine these individual sections and examples, just to consider if the characters and situations that are mentioned relate to you in any way as well. Seek to make application in the whole, but also in the specific. Verses 1 through 3 again. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So the reality of the oppressed and those who do the oppressing is confronted again in verses 1 through 3. This is not a new concept for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've seen this brought to the surface already, specifically back in the middle of chapter 3, where the preacher says, where I thought righteousness and justice would live, I knocked on the door, and all that was home was wickedness and corruption. And so the world, both today but also in times past, has been filled with a relatively small amount of people who possess a sense of power and control, and a much larger group who have to live and exist under that cover of control. And many times it proves true that those with the power wield it unwisely. And they use their influence and strength for selfish or for personal gains, rather than ruling, as Keith mentioned earlier from Romans 13, for the good and the blessing of those that are under their cover of control. And thus, this world, both then and now, is chock full of individuals and groups who suffer under some measure of oppression. This is not a new scenario on planet Earth. It is not new information in our reading of Ecclesiastes, but it is presented in a relatively new way. Notice what is said. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And for those that were oppressed, there was no one to comfort them. So we've already seen the sinful depravity of human leadership and government. It's simply part of living in a sinful and depraved world full of sinful and depraved people. If all you got to pick from for leaders is sinful and depraved individuals, that's what you're going to get at some level. It's always been that way. And we know that this side of heaven, that scenario is unlikely to change. But it is worse, says the preacher, for those who have to suffer in that kind of world alone. It is worse to endure oppression if you have to endure it in isolation, and there was no one to comfort them. In fact, he makes the case that to suffer alone is so painful and it is so grueling that it is better to be dead. It is better to leave this life altogether or to have never been born in the first place. That's better than to struggle and to hurt by yourself. So that's verses 1 through 3. The next set of examples comes from verses 4 through 8. And there are several here, but they all seem to deal with the common concept of toil and labor and work. And the heart motive behind and beneath why we do what we do or why we don't do what we don't do. Then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Verse 4 contends that hard work and growing expertise in the realm of labor and industry is driven by and comes about when a man or a woman looks across the street at their neighbor's house or driveway and thinks to themselves, their house is bigger than mine, and their car is shinier than mine, and their clothes more stylish, and their vacation destination more luxurious, and their retirement portfolio more secure and diversified. I've got to get ahead of them, but to get ahead of them, I've got to catch up with them first. I'll work longer hours. I'll take extra shifts. That idea that I've been holding on to, that I think my boss will be impressed with, I'm going to go in and put it on his or her desk on Monday morning. That'll get me noticed. That'll get me a promotion. That'll get me a pay raise. I will not be left behind. So verse 4 is envy and selfish jealousy motivating our work. By contrast, verse 5 is almost a mirror image of that. It is selfishness shaping our motives for not working. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So to not work when you can work, to not work when you ought to work, is effectively to say to those around you, those who depend upon you, I could shoulder this load if I wanted to, but I don't want to. So you carry it for me. You do for me what I should be doing for you. I'm going to take a nap. That's what laziness and sloth is. The Proverbs puts it like this. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So you have selfishness expressed as envy in verse 4. And there you have selfishness expressed as laziness in verse 5. We come to verses 6 through 8 in this same section. And there we're going to find a principle, and it's going to be backed up with a picture. Here's the principle, verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. So certainly work is good. It is a gift from God. We ought not be lazy. But to work simply for selfish reasons, the preacher says, is like chasing the wind. That's the principle. One hand of quiet, diligent work is better than two hands full of chaotic, envious, jealous work. Your toil ought not be improperly motivated. And the picture, the illustration follows. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied. He never asks, why am I doing what I'm doing? So the picture is of someone who is alone, someone who is isolated. They don't have family around them, not a brother, not a son. No one to bless with their riches, no one to pass an inheritance onto, and yet they work long hours and too much overtime. They're the first one to open the office, and they turn the lights off when they leave. They always work on weekends, and yet for what? That's the question. Why are they doing what they are doing? The money is never enough. This individual is always searching for more riches. Doesn't have anybody to hand it down to, doesn't have anybody to share it with or enjoy it beside, just selfishness and isolation and toil feeding into more selfishness and isolation and more toil. So, verses 4 through 8, what's the common theme and thread throughout this block of text as it speaks to the notion of human work and toil? Well, the common theme is not love your neighbor. The common theme is not pursue community and bless one another. Rather, the theme is self-centered aloneness. I'll do what I do for me. I'll work or I'll not work. Whatever I think benefits me most in the moment. I'm not thinking of others. I only have bandwidth for myself. Now that brings us to verses 9 through 12. And so far, the examples in this text, as we might expect from Ecclesiastes, have been dark. They have been negative. But this section provides a bit more of an encouraging perspective. It pushes back on the sinful inclination of our hearts to forsake the company of others. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is another of those really well-known and oft-quoted sections of Ecclesiastes. And usually it is mentioned in the course of a marriage ceremony, where we would see and believe that two are actually better than one if they're brought together in the covenant of marriage. And the third strand in that threefold cord is often thought to be the Lord. And a man and a woman come together in marriage, and from the beginning they know that they are better together and they are better with the Lord. and they make that commitment. Now, that is a worthy application of this text. I wouldn't argue against that. I've used that in wedding ceremonies I've conducted. But it is almost certainly not the reason that this text was written in the first place. This is not a feel-good passage about marriage. There's not much to feel good about in verses 9 through 12 if you read them honestly. Verse 10 speaks about falling down into a place that you can't get out of on your own, a pit or a deep ravine. You need someone else. Verse 11 speaks to a situation where it's so cold you cannot keep warm on your own and you run the risk of freezing. Verse 12 says, if you're going to be ambushed by an attacker, it's best not to be ambushed by yourself. If there's more than one of you, you have a better chance of surviving the ambush. And so the feel and the tone from this section of Ecclesiastes 4 is that life here under the sun is dangerous and it's difficult. You could fall or freeze or be assaulted. So don't try and go it alone. Two is better than one, and if two is good, then just do the math. Three is superior. So I hope we see the ingredients starting to come together. There is a common tone throughout, the wisdom and the gift of togetherness as opposed to the foolishness of isolation. Remember, this is wisdom literature. How are we to live life well before the Lord in fear of Him? That's seen even in this final section, verses 13 through 16, a parable of sorts. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he, the young individual here, went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. So once again, there's not a rosy side to life that's being presented here. Notice there are two leaders being described. One is young and poor, but he has the attribute of wisdom. The other is old and rich, but he is marked as a fool. And by God's sovereign hand, the young rises to a place of power. He overcomes hardship and oppression. We could say he goes from the prison to the palace. And he becomes a man of great influence. He is leading a multitude so large it could not be counted. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. That's what the preacher says. And yet in the end, this young man who goes from rags to riches, he is forgotten. Right? He is cast aside like all the other leaders from the past. But notice the preacher still deems him to be better than the old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. The implication being this, both of them lead at the highest level. Both of them have the privilege and responsibility of sitting on the throne. And in the end, both of them are forgotten. And they are brushed aside into the dust heap of history, like all other leaders. They have much in common, but there is a difference. The old king was a fool. Why was he a fool? Well, the text tells us he isolated himself. He refused to listen to the counsel of others. He no longer knew how to take advice. So this final example is a bit nuanced, I'll give you that. But I think it still falls in alignment with the rest of the chapter, where we are presented with the persistent hardships of life. They are not overlooked. They are not swept aside. We're just told through a set of varied images, don't try and navigate this dangerous path on your own. Life is hard. And so in the midst of this hardship, human fellowship is a gift. Do not foolishly forsake it. So we go back to our main idea, life is always going to be hard. Don't go it alone. And the author is teaching us, again, wisdom literature. There is a wise perspective to life. A life that is well lived before the Lord in proper fear of Him is a life that rightly acknowledges the difficulty of this place. You cannot read Ecclesiastes honestly and walk away saying life is supposed to be smooth. You just can't. And so think about the situations encompassed in chapter 4. Oppression is real, and oppression hurts. Work is necessary, but it brings out the worst of our nature, either laziness or selfishness. It often feels vain and fruitless. Busyness is always pressing. It is always present. Authority looks really good from a distance until you get to sit on the throne, and then it's fleeting, and it's frustrating, and it's temporary, and you're forgotten. Life is burdensome and exhausting. You might fall in a pit. You might freeze to death. You might get ambushed on the road. And I would just ask, can you relate to any of those? Do you feel, again, once more, just the frustration of life? Being ambushed, feeling alone, disappointed, falling in a place you can't get out of. This chapter addresses all of those and denies none of them. And yet, throughout, it offers this truth. It presents this wisdom. It is far better to walk those paths together. We are given as a gift to one another in a dangerous and cold and hostile world. So don't suppose that you can do it alone. This life will always be vanity. But it's just a bit easier if we do it in contact with one another. I think that's the result of all of these ingredients of chapter 4 being mixed together, that the value, the necessity, and the gift of human relationship. And church, that reality, I don't think, should surprise us one bit. For relationship is central to the character of God, and it is central to the content of the gospel. Human beings are designed to be in relationship because the one who designed human beings is heavy on relationship. Do you realize that about God? God is inherently relational. And maybe you would say, well, of course he's relational. That's why he created mankind. So he would have someone to know and to love and to share himself with. But the beauty of God's nature is that there was fullness and excessiveness of love and knowledge and fellowship within God himself long before you and I were ever brought onto the scene. God is triune. He is Father, and he is Son, and he is Spirit. And so within himself, from eternity past, there has always been service being given and affection being shown and leadership being demonstrated and submission being offered. All of those and more are happening and have been happening constantly, joyfully, consistently within and among the persons of the Trinity. God is within himself inherently relational. He does not need us to express that portion of his character. So this is the root in God's nature that bears itself out in human beings like us that are made in God's image. He is relational, and we have been fashioned to be like him. And thus, one of the first things that God says about this creature called man, it's made in his image, is that being alone will not be best for him. Isolation was never the goal, rather relationship. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So Adam and Eve brought together into contact to share life with one another. That was God's good plan. That blessing soon expands, and you have Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Not isolation, but family. This was the design from the beginning. But what we also find from the beginning is the introduction of and the presence of sin. And sin separates the good gift of human relationship. Sin brings division between Adam and Eve. It separates Cain and Abel. It divides the workers at the Tower of Babel. Jacob and Esau, like the kids will study downstairs today. Joseph and his brothers, Saul and David, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Sin just systematically attacks and injures human relationship. And it brings about a brokenness in our relationship with God and a fracturing of our relationships with one another. It leads to isolation. And so, church, a big piece, a massive component of what Christ came to bring about through his gospel, through his righteous living, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the grave. A big piece of what Christ brought has to do with reconciliation of relationships. We are, through Christ, made right with the God who made us. Only through Christ does that happen. And as fellow confessors of Jesus, we are made right with one another. Our relationships are restored. They are given a chance for healing. Certainly God rescues and he saves us as individuals, but I hope we believe he does not save individuals so that we can just perpetuate individualized lives. It's not what this is about. We are saved into a group. We are saved into a community, into a family. We are adopted as brothers and sisters in Jesus. We were once far off. We were separated from God. We were alienated from one another. We were enemies and strangers, and we live with massive walls of division all around us, all about us, all within us. Paul has so much to say about this in Ephesians 2. But now, because of the gospel, because of Christ, we have been brought near. We have been brought near to our Savior, and we've been brought near to our siblings. Do you realize that? We are a people who are to share life together because we believe the truth of Ecclesiastes 4. That life is hard, but isolation makes it worse. And community and friendship and family and fellowship are a rich, kind blessing from the Lord. Our first brothers and sisters in the early church believed this and lived this out, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They shared life in all of its aspects. We read these words from the author of Hebrews. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That is a sobering warning from the Lord. You could shipwreck your faith. Take care. Sin is there to attack and deceive and destroy you. Your enemy, Satan, is like a crouching lion seeking someone to devour. What do we do with that? What is the remedy? I want to know, how do I not be destroyed by the deceitfulness of sin? What's the answer? But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A command like that, church, to exhort one another every day, does it not necessitate that we are involved in each other's lives, involved for more than just a couple of hours in the morning on one day? Doesn't it mean more than just this? As good and necessary as this is, doesn't that command necessitate more than this? The point is this, and I hope it's clear from the text, life is really confusing. Life is complex. It is a great weight that is constantly laid upon our shoulders. The preacher in Ecclesiastes just hammers this truth home into our hearts and our heads over and over again, chapter after chapter. But it is the wise person who both acknowledges the burdens of life and also rejoices that they don't have to carry them alone. We have been designed and invited to do this together. So I would ask, are you prioritizing relationships in your life? Or are you foolishly seeking to go it alone? Are you actively and intentionally sharing life with others? Are you placing yourself in settings where life is experienced and it is enjoyed and it is endured together? Or are you a lone ranger? Are you too busy for friends because you're determined to fly solo? And certainly, as an explanation, as an aside, this will not look the same for everyone. Some of you, if you were given 5 friends, you would feel ripped off, because you've got capacity for 50, right? Some of you, if I said you had to have 5 friendships, you'd be in fetal position in the corner because you can't handle one. It's hard. God makes us different, and that's okay. The point isn't quantity, church. The point is wisdom. Are you actively enjoying the good gift of helpful human relationship in the midst of a difficult life? And because the text speaks to some specifics, I think it's also important to ask, in your daily living, are you being driven by a right perspective toward the people God has placed around you? Do you value and appreciate them as good gifts, or are they just another means of annoyance for you? Do you love people, or do you tolerate them? Do you say, I get to be patient with them, or do you say, they're just a long list of reasons why I have to be impatient? Do you get to be generous toward them, or are they just another reason to sap your resources? Are you motivated by love for others, or by envy, power, control, greed, selfishness, laziness, etc., etc.? Do you view others simply as another means to your own personal and selfish end, or are they a means of grace from God to you as you navigate this broken life? So I would ask you, just by way of application, what are some steps that you ought to take today or in the week ahead? Is there a relationship that needs to be restored and rekindled that you have, for whatever reason, just let die? Is there a new relationship with someone the Lord has brought into your life and you have held off investing because you're not sure if you've got time? And the Lord would say this morning, pour into that individual. Do you need to seek the help and strength of others around you because you're the one who's just, you're struggling and you're just barely above water? Do you need to find a group to be a part of in this church family so that you can pursue those things? May God help us to see and to appreciate the gift and the value of relationship with Him and with those that He has given us. And I would invite you, if you're not a follower of Christ, if your relationship with the God who formed you, created you, is not right, Jesus came and lived and died so that our relationship with the God who made us could be reconciled and our hearts could be filled with joy because we know the one who formed us. Jesus died and rose again for the reconciliation of relationship between sinful human beings who bear the image of God and that God who gave them life and breath and being. If you have questions about what it means to trust in Christ, to follow Christ so that you are reconciled to the God who made you, we would be honored to speak with you about that, as with those that you came with or you're sitting around this morning. Don't hesitate to ask questions. Don't pursue relationships on an earthly plane and forsake the most important of relationships, the one with the one who made you. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a relational being independent of us. And thank you that in your love and kindness, you have invited us into relationship with you. We count this as a great gift, privilege, and joy from you. Help us to see it as such and to live that reality out on a day-to-day basis with those around us. Let us be a people who do not forsake one another, but pursue those relationships for our common joy, for our protection, for our following of you, and for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.